If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 23. And as you are turning there, I want to begin by reading an excerpt from Timothy Laniak's book called Shepherds After My Own Heart. I don't have it on the screen for you, so you can just listen. He writes this: "One of the most pressing challenges for shepherds is to provide food and water. A shepherd needs to keep within a 20-mile grazing radius of an adequate water source in cold weather and within 10 to 12 miles in summer. Sheep are typically led from in front, though they are occasionally driven from behind. Rest is not only a function of being well provided for, it is a state of security that comes from the shepherd's protective presence. The weather itself can be an enemy. Cold nights with frost, driving rain or hail, summer days with the hot east winds can wreak havoc on a herd. Shepherds have to protect not only the water, but the amount of water and pasture needed in anticipation of each move they make. Neglecting the mothers and the young or driving the flocks too hard can bring on fatalities. Protection is provided most fully each night as the shepherd leads his flock into some kind of pen. These folds are places where the sheep can be counted, moving under the hand of the shepherd. There are many menacing threats in the wilderness. Shepherds have to be vigilant regarding diseases that can easily ravage a flock. The threat of epidemics could be as great as that of drought. Wild animals often take the young, especially at night. Wolves, bears, leopards, and lions are named in Scripture as natural enemies of a flock. Shepherds have had to face human threat as well. Shrewd thieves that break in and steal can remove an entire flock. The wide range of activities involved in shepherding is determined by the daily and seasonal needs of the animals. Consequently, attentive and careful shepherds became endeared to their flocks. Responsible shepherds know every member of their flocks in terms of their birth circumstances, history, health, eating habits, and other idiosyncrasies. It is not uncommon for a shepherd to name each sheep and to call them by name. One of the most striking characteristics of the shepherd-flock relationship is that control over the flock exercised simply by the sound of the shepherd's voice. On some high moor across which at night hyenas howl, when you meet a shepherd, you see him sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning on his staff, and looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them in his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front of his people's history, why they gave his name to their king and made him the symbol and a type of Christ." Amen. It is my hope that there is something in that description that the Holy Spirit might be pleased to use to strengthen your heart and your soul. For me personally, it is the reminder that Jesus planned my birth circumstances. He chose Rob and Nina Rice to be my parents, and for that I am so thankful. Jesus knows every detail of my history. He knows all about my health. He knows, for example, how fast my heart is beating in this moment. He knows what my blood sugar levels are. He knows how many gray hairs I have. He knows my future health as well, whether or not I'll be diagnosed with cancer, or if I'll suffer a stroke someday, or if I'll sprain my ankle this afternoon as I play basketball with Will. The Lord is an eyewitness of every goofy idiosyncrasy, every peculiar personality trait that I have. Jesus is my shepherd, and I can confidently say he is good. If you belong to Christ, then he is your shepherd as well. We've been studying Psalm 23 these last several weeks. Today we'll be focusing on just verse 4, but I want to read to you all 6 verses right now. Hopefully you have a Bible. Psalm 23, this most famous of all Bible texts, says this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is In the Valley. Let's pray. Almighty God, my soul makes its boast in you. Let the humble hear and be glad. Father, we want to magnify your name right now. We want to exalt in your greatness together. That's one of the reasons why we're here. Your word says that those who look to you are radiant, and you promise that everyone who believes in you will not be put to shame. So speak to us clearly and powerfully through your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we're going to be looking just at one verse today, verse 4. We began 2 weeks ago by emphasizing that the Lord, in verse 1, all capital letters, is the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. That's God's personal revealed name, Yahweh. I am. I am that I am. The one who promises to provide for all of your needs has absolutely none himself, and this is great news. If we're with him, if we're reconciled to him, if we know him, if he is our shepherd, we lack nothing. We have everything. Last week, we saw that Jesus Christ himself is our green pasture. When we are satisfied in God, when we are happy with God and all that he is for us in Jesus Christ, we experience true rest. Christ leads us in paths of righteousness, which have a double meaning. As he leads us, not only do we grow in godliness, but also because God is perfectly righteous, he will always do right by us. But this leads us to an unexpected development. If I am in perfect fellowship with my shepherd, if he restores my soul, which he promises to do, how in the world can I end up in the valley of the shadow of death? The Bible's answer is this: if I find myself in the valley of deep darkness, and I'm not necessarily talking about the consequences of my own sinful decisions, but rather those moments where life happens, where there's a crisis, where there's a tragedy, where there's suffering, if you find yourself in the middle of that kind of valley, it is because the shepherd led you there. Now, the opposite of a valley is a mountain, of course. We here believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit never wastes his breath. Every word, every phrase, every detail is vitally important, and that includes geography. You might be interested to know that mountains abound in Scripture, and there are all kinds of glorious things that happen on mountains. All kinds of glorious stories take place on mountains. The Garden of Eden is described as a holy mountain. After the flood, God makes a new covenant with Noah, and this takes place on a mountain. God provided a substitute sacrifice for Abraham's one and only son, Isaac, on a mountain. Later on, we read about Moses encountering Yahweh in the burning bush. This takes place on a mountain. And then later, Moses receives the law of God, the Ten Commandments, on a mountain. God told King David, one of your sons, one of your heirs, who's going to come from your body, he's going to sit on the throne forever on God's holy hill, God's mountain. Solomon built the temple on a mountain. And we flip to our New Testament and we read about Jesus. When he arrived, he went up and down mountains. When he was tempted on a mountain. He gave the famous Sermon on the Mount on a mountain. He fed God's people on a mountain, lots of miracles with bread and fish. He prophesied on a mountain. He was transfigured on a mountain where his whole face shined and turned into light. He died on a mountain, place of the skull of the rock. At various places, the church is depicted as a mountain that grows larger and larger and larger and larger. All of the people of the nations are going to flock to God's holy mountain. The church grows and is unstoppable. Now, I say all this just to let you know that when you read about a mountain in Scripture, all of a sudden, alarm bells should be going off. This matters. This is really important. But if there are mountains, there are also valleys. There are low places. There are pits. There are dungeons. And we see those all over the place as well. Joseph is thrown into a well by his brothers. Later on, he ends up condemned to a dungeon in Egypt. God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock, a big crack in the rock, because God said to Moses, "You can't see my glory straight away, or you will be incinerated. You'll be consumed." David is rescued from multiple caves in the wilderness. He's lifted up out of the miry clay. He's delivered from the pit. Elijah goes on the run away from Jezebel, and he finds himself in a cave as well. Jonah, of course, goes way far down into the belly of a great fish. Jeremiah is cast into a muddy cistern, and Daniel is thrown into a den of lions. In each of these scenarios, and all the other ones for that matter, God does the leading. God does the casting. God does the throwing. They're there because of God. The valley in Psalm 23 is very often the experience that you and I have of going from the known to the unknown. You are in a valley when you feel as though you don't know what's coming next. And we've all been there. Some of us are there now, maybe. Every Friday, I send out a church-wide email, and I always include a devotional from Paul Tripp's book, Sunday Matters. This week's excerpt, which I sent Friday, it goes like this. I want to put it on the screen for you. This is how it begins. While I was away for a few days to do some recording, I received an unexpected call. I could tell from the quiver in my wife Luella's voice that I was about to hear bad news. She told me that I needed to get home as fast as I could because our daughter had been hit by a car that had careened up onto the sidewalk and had crushed her against a wall. By God's grace, she was still alive, although suffering from multiple and potentially life-altering injuries. As I made the six-hour trip home, my heart would sink every time my phone rang. I don't know a time in my life when I have feared bad news more. I'll never forget walking into that intensive care room and seeing the broken body of my girl lying there looking so tragically fragile. He goes on to say that his daughter did make a recovery. She lived. But as I read that on Friday, before I emailed it all to you, I thought, not for the first time, for the thousandth time, that there is not a single person in this room right now whose life could not drastically change with one phone call. Many of us struggle with the thought of loved ones dying, especially children dying. However, most people do not think about their own deaths. But as Christians, we are instructed to soberly consider the day of our own death. The Bible says that we are made of dust, and to dust we shall return. We are, Paul says, clay pots. We are clay pots that are in the middle right now, in the process of decaying and crumbling and falling apart. This is the reality. One author writes this: "The wise believer knows that from the moment we are born, we are always in the presence of death. It is just that for most of us, the shadow has not quite reached us yet. The sun is so high that we are unaware of it." So whether we are experiencing a particular bit of suffering, or whether there's a tragedy or an illness, or maybe it's just the ever-approaching reality of death, the emphasis of Psalm 23, and David says this so clearly. He says, "I am walking through it." And each of those words really matter quite a bit. David says that he's walking. Normally, when we are in darkness, we run, right? I can remember as a young kid bringing the garbage can to the street. our driveway wasn't that long, but it was long enough so that I felt far away from the house, and across the street was a bunch of woods. And I think there had been a bear out there once, or a leopard, or something. Trust me, there was something out there. And I can remember, again and again, walking slowly with the can in front of me, setting it in its place, and then what did I do? The same thing you do. Sprint back home as fast as I can to the safety of the garage light. What kind of person walks through life's deepest and darkest valleys slowly? Who walks during that? Who can walk from the garage, from the can to the garage? Somebody who has no reason to fear it. Charles Spurgeon says, quote, "A believer does not need to quicken his pace when he comes to die. He just needs to calmly walk with God." To walk indicates the steady advance of the soul, which knows its road, knows its end, resolves to follow the path, feels quite safe, and is therefore perfectly calm and composed. Church, don't you want to die in this manner? Don't you want to come to the end of your life, which could be very soon for any of us, for all we know? And don't you want to be able to say, "I know to whom I belong. I know who is with me. I know where my shepherd is leading. He is leading me through the valley." To have that kind of trust and composure, to be walking with him in your last moment, you can't just start to do that for the first time on your deathbed. It has to start now. He does say it's through the valley, though. That's important. I'm glad he says through the valley. He doesn't say in the valley. He didn't say I'm walking to the valley. Even though both of those are true, he specifically says it's through the valley. The valley for David and for you and for me, if you belong to Jesus Christ, is not the final destination, praise God. The mountain is, right? Glory is. A new heavens and a new earth, to see his face shining. That's your end if you are a Christian. But first, of course, is suffering. First is the shadow of death. This is the road that our Lord Jesus traveled as well. Jesus, in his humanity, he had to deal with fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was afraid in his human nature. Is God still in control? Is my Father still in control? Is evil going to overwhelm me completely and totally and finally? Am I going to be swept away and torn to pieces, or is my Father going to deliver me? Jesus, in his humanity, he entrusted himself to his Father through the valley of death, and the Father was faithful. A Christian is a person who needs not fear evil because God is with him. A Christian is a person who is never alone. This is so important. A Christian is someone who is never alone. I'm sure you are aware of studies that have come out these last several years that seem to indicate that loneliness is just as big a threat to your physical well-being as smoking or alcoholism. Those who are alone die young. Psalm 23:4 tells us that in the worst moments of life, when the phone rings, when the diagnosis is delivered, when the pain is at its worst, Jesus, our shepherd, is not dropping us off in the valley and then driving away. He's not several miles ahead of us, waving, saying, "Come on, you can make it." He is with us, right next to us, side by side, a divine, heavenly escort through the valley. That's who Jesus is. You might be interested to know that in Hebrew poetry, whatever appears in the very middle of the psalm or the song is the emphasis. It's the thing the author wants to highlight. In the original language, Psalm 23 is 20 lines, and number 10, right in the middle, is this: "You are with me." That's pretty cool, isn't it? One pastor says that the whole Bible can be summarized in these four simple words: "You are with me." What's the Bible about? He's with me. Consider how often God makes this statement. He says to Isaac, I will be with you. He says to Jacob, I will be with you. And to Moses, I will be with you. And to Joshua, like I was with Moses, I'll be with you, Joshua. He says to Gideon, I will be with you. He says to Solomon, I will be with you. He says to Jeremiah, a little bit different phrase, I am with you. This is just a small little sampling. God loves to say this. He loves to promise it. He loves to declare it. I will be with you. And we turn to the New Testament, and one of the very first things we read is that this angel appears to Mary. Do you remember what the angel says? Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. And then, of course, we learn from Matthew's gospel that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is what Christmas is about. This is what the incarnation is about. Jesus, the Logos, the Word in the flesh, he has come and dwelt among us. He is with us. This is what the whole Bible is about, and I've got more verses to prove it. Towards the end of his life, Jesus knows his disciples are worried because he keeps telling them, I'm going to leave. And they're kind of freaking out. And he says, you don't need to worry. John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'm going away, and it's better that I go away because I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to have God dwelling in you and with you forever and ever. And don't forget about the Great Commission. You know the end of Matthew 28. Jesus says to his disciples and to us by extension, tell everyone about the fact that I have made a way for you to be reconciled to the Father. My death has satisfied the wrath of God. All your sins can be canceled. They can be wiped clean. They can be forgiven. Tell everyone about what I've done. And once they believe it, and once they start celebrating, then baptize them, and then from then on out, begin to teach them all that I have commanded. And then he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Wait, I thought the Spirit was with us forever. Yes. So we've got the triune God, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, promising, I will be with you, I will be with you, I will be with you, I will be with you. Finally, the Bible closes with one of the great promises in all of Scripture. The Apostle John, he sees the church descending from heaven, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and he hears a loud voice from, guess where, the throne of God. And what is God saying? What is he promising at the very end, the very last page of Scripture? What's he saying to you and to me? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Someone say, amen. This is the God that we serve. This is the God we have been singing to. This is the God we are called to worship. This is the God who desires to be with us. He promises to be with us, and because he is with us, that means he has the right and the authority to rule over us. You with me, church? This becomes real practical right here. Theologians talk about the doctrine of transcendence and the doctrine of immanence. These are important ideas. Transcendence reminds us that God is infinitely removed from creation. He is holy and entirely other than us. He is so far high and above us, he is a giant mystery, and we would know nothing about God unless he revealed some of who he is to us. This is reflected in that name I already mentioned, Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. I am who I am. I shall be being what I shall be being. He is transcendence. He is absolute reality. But then we have the doctrine of immanence, and that means, quite simply, that he is close. He's nearby. He's with us. And because he is present, he is Lord. This makes sense, doesn't it? He can't be Lord if he is infinitely far away from us. That wouldn't work. but it is because he is imminent that he must be obeyed. Theologian John Frame writes this: God's lordship is a deeply personal and practical concept. God is not a vague abstract principle or force, but a living person who fellowships with his people. He is the living and true God, as opposed to all the deaf and dumb idols of this world. Knowledge of him, therefore, is also a person-to-person knowledge. God's presence is not something that we discover through refined theoretical intelligence. Rather, God is unavoidably close to his creation. And this sentence is so glorious. We are involved with him all the time. We are involved with God all the time. This doctrine not only is supposed to bring us great comfort, he's close by, he's imminent, he's near, but it also, this doctrine of imminence, it also has great sanctifying power in my own personal life, and it's supposed to as yours as well. Think about the fact that my God is with me right now. There are things that my God, who is imminent, who is close, there are things that he wants me to do, and there are other things that he has prohibited. You with me, church? So a Christian growing in grace understands that when temptation comes, temptation to go there or watch that or click on this or to spend my time doing X, Y, R, or Z, I know as a mature Christian, you're supposed to know as a Christian, I can't do that. He's close. My relationship with the imminent God is such that I have the Spirit dwelling in me, which means I can't go there and I don't want to watch that and I can't click on that. You with me? Super, super practical. I have the Spirit with me. He dwells in me. Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Which means I don't want to sin against him. How can I keep living the way I used to live? He's transcendent, which means worthy of our worship. High and lifted up. We sang it. I read it. Holy, holy, holy. But he's also so close. He's at your side. It changes how you live. It has to. It has to. My Lord is with me, and I want to obey him. This is reflected in David's next idea. We're still in verse 4. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Our shepherd carries two items. And these items teach us about how it is that he is involved with us. And he is involved with you every moment. And for those who suppress God, he's involved with you too. The first thing to note is this: the rod was a weapon. Author Kenneth Bailey says this, shepherds, it was the shepherd's primary offensive weapon for protecting the flock from enemies. It was probably 2 to 2.5 feet long, this rod, and it had pieces of iron embedded into it. It was a formidable weapon, and shepherds would spend a lot of time practice throwing it. So they got really good at throwing this spiked club. And this tells us, among many other things, that our shepherd is a warrior. This is why Jesus can say things like this, John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. This is a very comforting thought. My God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, my God is a shepherd. He cares for me. He knows my birth circumstances. He knows my idiosyncrasies. He knows my health. He knows my future. And also, there is nothing that can separate me from his love. Who is going to take me from him? He's got a big, giant, spiked club, spiritually speaking. But a rod is also like a scepter that a king holds. The rod is a symbol of power. Consider what the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, speaking of Jesus, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's talking about the disobedient. He's talking about those who have rejected the advances of the king, those who've spurned the love of God, those who've said about the grace of God, forgiveness of sins, no thanks, I don't want it. I would prefer to have the wrath of God hanging over me. What about those people? This is what happens to them. He takes his rod, he takes his scepter, and he smashes them in pieces. Puritan Richard Sibbes says this: all people must know that the lamb can be angry. He's not just a lamb, he's also a lion. All people must know that the lamb can be angry, and they will not come under his scepter of mercy. They will be crushed in pieces by his scepter of power. He goes on, if you will not receive the grace of God, if instead you strive against the Holy Spirit and you resist him, Psalm 2 tells you what will happen. There is no more just provocation than when kindness is refused, he says. When kindness is refused, you provoke God. The rod is a symbol of authority, but for David, this was comforting to him. Why? Because David had submitted to God. Spiritually speaking, David's posture was that of bowing down before the king. He was bowing down and saying, you alone are holy, you alone are God, you are transcendent, and you are immanent. Therefore, that makes me your servant, and I must do what you say to do. There is no comfort for those who live in rebellion against God. More on that in a moment. We see that Jesus is also carrying a staff, and this is what most of us envision, probably a longer stick with the hook at the end. You can redirect the sheep this way. You can pull them close when they wander away, and we all wander away. In other words, the staff represents discipline, teaching, and instruction. We need Jesus to use both. You with me? We need him to use both the rod and the staff. We need defending, and we need correction. We need guidance, and we need an authority. We need a standard that is outside of us. We need, to put it in simple terms, we need the law of God. Thankfully, God has given us his word. And the more I study it, the more I learn it, the more I meditate on it, the more I chew on his word, the more I understand God, the more I understand the world, the more I understand myself, the more I understand you. As we saw on Wednesday, your word is a lamp unto my feet. So we are sheep. We need help finding green grass. We cannot find it on our own. In our fallen nature, we're always wandering away. And God employs many methods to draw us back to himself. And I talk about these regularly. Theologians call them the means of grace. How is it that God gets his staff around us and brings us close? What are the normal ways that he does to do that? Well, sitting under the preached word is one primary way. Week in and week out, hearing God's word. Praying is another way. Consistent Bible reading, receiving the Lord's Supper, celebrating baptisms like the one next Sunday. Another way we are comforted by the staff of our Lord is by serving the body. Intentionally blessing one another. Do you understand what that might mean? To be a Christian is to be attached to the head that is Christ. By definition, to be joined to the head is to be joined to everybody else. There are no autonomous Christians. A Christian can never say, I'm not needed here. If you think that, then you need to repent, because that's sin. A Christian cannot say, I don't need other believers. I can stare at my phone for 90 minutes or so, minding my own business. I can show up, I can sit here for 90 minutes, and then I can be on my way, and hopefully I won't have to talk to anybody. A Christian cannot live that way. As we read during the Lord's Supper, it is not possible to be loyal to Christ without being loyal to one another. It is not possible to be on good terms with Jesus and a loner. That is true. There's no such thing as silo Christianity. If you're connected to the head, you're connected to the body. So back to our text, David says that both the rod and the staff bring him comfort, and this is true. The Lord protects us Through the means of grace, he realigns my heart to be in line with his through the word, through the supper, through baptism, through prayer, through Bible reading, through serving the body, being with the body, eating with the body, fellowship with the body. Those are the ways that we are comforted. And we will be comforted by God to the degree to which we submit to and obey him. I cannot expect to receive very much comfort at all if instead of submitting, I am resisting. So if Jesus says, abide in my word, and my Bible gathers dust, then I will be missing out on comfort. If Jesus says, I've got green pastures for you, I came that you would have life, life to the full, and you just want to stare at your phone, you're missing out on comfort. The comfort that we experience from Jesus is related to whether or not we submit to his authority because he's imminent, because he's close, because he's with us, and to the degree to which we let his staff pull us back to him. That's what he's always doing. Perhaps you have been avoiding him. Perhaps you have been avoiding his people. Perhaps you've been running from the scepter. Perhaps you've been dodging the hook. Can't get me. Here's what I want to conclude with. You need to know this. My heart needs to know this. The shepherd is waiting to walk with you again. This is an invitation of grace. Those are scorched weeds over there, and I've got green pastures for you. The shepherd knows your name. He knows your circumstances. He knows your idiosyncrasies, your peculiar quirks. The shepherd knows what you need. He's not going anywhere. These may be the very words that the Spirit wants to use to get you back with him, back on his path. As we will see next week, the shepherd wants you to join the feast that he has prepared for you. He wants you to lift up your glass so he can fill it up again. He wants to anoint your head with oil. So come to him and be comforted. Amen. Let's pray.